Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Follow along with me if you will. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to hear from you today. Help us to analyze our own lives and to be able to respond to the clear leading of and teaching of your word this morning. Father, I ask that you guide my lips, guide our thoughts. May we honor you in them in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme is Jesus is greater. We only have a handful of weeks left, so let's say our theme verse together. It's Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We have so far in chapters 12 and 13 been looking at ways that we are to exhibit faith. Chapter 11 was all examples of faith. Chapters 12 and 13 are commands for us to live out our faith. We've looked at various subjects in these two chapters, such as our personal holiness. You know, we cannot claim the name of Christ and then go talk and live like the world, right? Our holiness is a way that we show that we are truly God's believers. We looked at priorities, finding our identity in Christ and not in other things. We've talked about worship and service and motivation. And last week we talked about orthodox theology, having that right or that straight thinking and understanding of the Word of God that not only shapes our thoughts but shapes our actions, not allowing man's opinions or misunderstandings of Scripture to creep into what we believe as God's people. Today we continue with our exhibitions of faith, and that is that of sacrifice. Our big idea this morning is that God's people sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed. We'll see that at least play out as we get to the end of the passage. First of all, our writer shows us in verses 10 and 11 the annulment of the former sacrifice, or the, I wanted to say replacement, but it is a replacement of the former sacrifice, but it's not just that. It is that the former sacrifices are now null and void. So annulment, that's A-N-N-U-L-M-E-N-T according to my spell check, because I kept spelling it wrong and it kept with that little red squiggly line telling me it was wrong. So if you're taking notes, I wanted you to be able to spell it right. The annulment of the former sacrifice. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now you know when he's talking about the tent, he's talking about the tabernacle, he's talking about the temple. He's going back to the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood. We have an altar that they do not have any part of. But let's take the first phrase of verse 10. We have an altar. We do? Catholic churches call the table that looks similar to ours an altar. They do that because in their unbiblical theology, as they have the wine and the bread passed around, they believe that that becomes the actual sacrifice of Jesus, that it becomes the blood of Jesus, and it becomes the broken body of Jesus. And as they celebrate the Mass, as they celebrate the Eucharist specifically, they are continuing the sacrifice of Jesus in perpetuity. And so they call the table that they use for that sacrament an altar. Do we have an altar? Not in that sense. No. Heavens no. This thing right here, that's a table. That's all it is. Right? Okay, so when every once in a while we'll have a wedding here and they'll ask, is it okay if we decorate this table and use it for something? Yes, it's fine. It's a table. It's not an altar that has been made sacred because the blood has been spilled on it and made something more than what it is. It is literally a table. It's a nice table, but just a table. The church does not have a physical altar. We do not have a place in our church that is a place of sacrifice. We need to keep in mind the context. It would be interesting to know how often I use that word context. It's because it's important. Remember, who are we talking to? The writer is writing to a group of Jewish believers. They are Christians. They are the church, but they come from a Hebrew background. So we need to keep in mind the context of the Jewish culture that they have, that they're still a part of, but the religion aspect of it that they have come out of. We also need to keep in mind human nature. People who disagree or perhaps even just don't understand something that's different can be pretty nasty. If you have a social media account, you know this quite well. Unless the only people you see in Facebook or Twitter or whatever else you have are your closest of families, but even then, I observed this reality long before social media. As an elementary student, my extended family, so when I was kindergarten, first, second grade, somewhere in there, my family left the Christian Reformed Church, my immediate family left the Christian Reformed Church to go to a Baptist church. And I remember one day, a few years later, I was at my grandma's house, and she said something kind of nasty to me. Now, this was the nice grandma. This was the one who had the good candy. I'm serious. My other grandma had this candy bowl that I think she never replaced the candy because it was gross and nobody ever ate out of it, and it was always the same candy in there. This was the nice grandma that always had the good candy and the cookies. But there was this one day that she was frustrated. She was frustrated that her daughter and family had left her church, and she made a very unkind remark about the Baptist church. If the nice grandma can exhibit frustration of the church to a grandchild, she did it to her daughter as well, but to her grandchild, just imagine how frustrations may have come out as Jewish people who had grown up in the synagogue, had done the annual various festivals at the temple, and had been immersed in that, and then all of a sudden at the drop of a hat have changed into a Christian. They follow the way, which is what they called early Christians, and they're no longer sacrificing at an altar. How can you even be saved if you don't have an altar? Things like that were being said to family members and friends who just didn't understand. And if you've grown up in a particular denomination and you've left, perhaps you've experienced some of that misunderstanding as well. And to my grandmother's benefit, she did not stay bitter and cranky like that. She softened over the years. The writer answers here a common accusation, or refers to a common accusation that religious Jews would have for their fellow countrymen, for their friends, and for their family who had converted to Christianity, because Christians don't have an altar. And so here in verse 10, he says, yes, we do. See, people looking from the outside into the church, this new religion, this way, They see a glaring omission. Yes, you read from the same scriptures that we do, because that's what they had at the beginning, was the Old Testament, right? They only had a little bit of the New Testament as it was being written and distributed. They're reading from scripture. They're singing some of the same hymns that we sang as we would gather in the Jewish synagogue. But there's this glaring omission. They've abandoned righteousness because they no longer have an altar. But we do have an altar. We have a greater altar, and that's what he's referring to in verse 10. We have a greater altar, the altar that was used under the law of Moses, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple, is a lesser altar. Our altar was fashioned from wood. It had no gold filigree on it. It had no carvings in it. There was nothing about it that was beautiful or finished. It consisted of a post and a cross beam. That is our altar. We sang about it earlier. When that cross was lifted up into position, Jesus was on it, ruthlessly nailed to it. And when they took the cross down, his body was already, a corpse was already buried, lifeless. We have an altar. Those who attempt to earn their righteousness, they have no part of our altar. Those who would try to obey the law as in the Old Testament commands and try to pursue righteousness through their own strength and their own energy, they have no part of our altar. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is they are not saved, and they cannot be, because they are pursuing a righteousness of their own making. They are not pursuing righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. We have an altar, and there is no other. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The bodies, the carcasses are burned outside the camp. The blood is brought into the holy place. The animals who were sacrificed in the old system were discarded. And they would have to be. And the number of animals, just the sheer volume of sacrifices that was going on day in and day out, year round. The animals, the leftover parts were discarded. Yes, the priests had the capacity to eat certain parts of certain animals. That's how they were fed. And other parts were burnt as a burnt offering for the Lord. But for the remnants, they were taken outside the camp to the refuse pile, a place that would never stop stinking, a place that nobody ever wanted to go to. It was discarded outside the camp. So vile were the remnants that certainly they could not be kept near the population. They had to be outside the camp where everything was discarded. Outside the camp is the place of reproach. And what does this passage say about that reproach? We are to seek it. So first we see the annulment of the former sacrifice. Secondly, we see unity in Christ's sacrifice. We are unified in his reproach. Jesus was rejected by the very people who were daily demonstrating his death. The people who would daily offer those sacrifices in the temple, they were doing a picture morning and evening, every day. Every time someone brought another sacrifice, every time there was another holiday that required additional sacrifices, they were picturing Jesus' sacrifice, and the people who should have recognized Jesus for who he was, they rejected him outright. And Jesus was crucified outside the city. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That greater blood, the never-ending flow of blood from the altar in the temple. did not take away a single sin ever. All it did was point to the real sacrifice. Jesus' one sacrifice, shedding his own blood, paid for our sin. Therefore, let us, verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The hymn, "The Old Rugged Cross," was a very, very good choice for today. Thank you, Pastor Dan. One of the stanzas that we probably don't have memorized. We all know the first stanza, right? But one of those stanzas that we don't probably have memorized talked about the reproach of Christ. In verse 13, it says, let us go to him and bear the reproach. That couplet, those two words, let us, show up a whole lot in the book of Hebrews. Lots of commands. Let us do this and that in following Jesus. Every time, it's a direct command. Let us bear the reproach of Christ. To be reproached is to have others express dissatisfaction, disappointment, disdain towards you. It's personal. And we don't like it. We don't like to be reproached. When that reproach comes from, when it comes from someone anonymous, someone we don't know, someone we don't care about, that's one thing, we can wash it aside. But when that reproach comes from friends, family members, that hurts. In the case of the early church, it came from the synagogue that they used to belong to. In fact, as they had changed from being Orthodox Jews to being Christians, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. So the synagogue is saying, we know who you are, we know what you believe, and you are going to hell. That's the kind of reproach that they suffered for standing for the truth, the Word of God. Bear the reproach. Let us bear the reproach of Christ. Even though it's not natural for us to want that, we like to be liked. We like to be accepted. And it hurts to be rejected. Christ was rejected and killed to give us life in that place of disdain. A symbol of criminality. Remember, there were three criminals to be crucified that day, and Pilate asked, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? Barabbas, the guy that you know is a scoundrel, you know that he has committed a crime worthy of this punishment, or Jesus, who has done nothing wrong? And of course, they call for Jesus. That cross, that symbol that to us is life, started out as a symbol of only death. Christ was rejected and killed to give us life. And even though we know that, even though we believe it, and we have eternal life because of his sacrifice, it still works for us to be okay with bearing this reproach, doesn't it? Because it's not natural for us to want to be looked down upon by anyone. But oh, how short-sighted that is. We would rather have an easy life in the here and now, but that's short-sighted. Loving the easy life. Why? Because in verse 14, we see our reward. We're unified with Christ in his reproach. We're unified with Christ in our reward. For here, verse 14, for here, in this life, on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This world is not home. And Lord, forgive us when we feel like it is, when we get too comfortable. Put your hope and your energies into the eternal, into that future life, not this temporal life. In order for us to photocopy songs, to print out songs that are copywritten. We have a license with an organization called CCLI. I don't even remember what those words stand for, what those letters stand for, but it's an organization that helps us to do these things legally. And because this is an organization that many, many churches use, in fact, every church that I'm familiar with uses it, everyone I know uses it, it's just a good safeguard. Anyway, because they have this information of the songs that people use, they can give reports as to what kinds of songs churches are using, a kind of data set that we would never have had otherwise. There's a report out that songs about heaven are in less use today than songs about Jesus in the here and now. Now, I don't know exactly what they mean by those categories, but I get the concept that songs that are looking forward to heaven are in decline versus songs that speak about Jesus comforting us or leading us or blessing us in the here and now. It is an interesting data, but what does it mean? There's nothing wrong with singing about Jesus taking us through life in the here and now, is there? In fact, we need to have that in our minds, that life is hard and we need Jesus. Perhaps in the past years, churches erred in looking so intently at heaven, singing so much about heaven, that they neglected to do good in this life, to obey Christ in this life. That's possible, perhaps. One of the reasons, and if that were true, then that would be a legitimate reason for a shift in the usage of songs about heaven versus songs about today. One of the reasons a church might not sing songs about heaven is because so many of our songs about heaven are poorly written. Think about all the songs that talk about our crowns. Some of them are spot on. We sang about crowns just a little bit in the Old Rugged Cross this morning, that we'll cast our crowns at his feet. That is biblical. That is true. But what about this song? I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, tis now. Now, the song is My Jesus, I Love Thee. The first three stanzas in that hymn of the hymnal that we have and other arrangements I've seen are just well-worded, and it's a good song. But if we're going to sing with a glittering crown on our brow, that's not found in Scripture. Some of you are like, what? It's not. The crowns that the Scripture talks about are rewards, and what the author intended for us to picture were wreaths that were fashioned as crowns that were given to an athlete for having done a good job. And then in the same passages it says that we take those crowns, those rewards for living a godly life, for pursuing godly service, those rewards that we receive from Jesus that are called crowns, what do we do with them? We cast them out at his feet. So first of all, they're not made of a precious metal, and they are not going to be worn on our heads. They're going to be cast at Jesus' feet. So when we have a stanza that starts out, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright, and sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, tis now, then we've sung a lie, because that's not true. Those crowns will be thrown at Jesus' feet. Now you may say, well, that's nitpicky, but the problem is with songs is that the more we sing them, the more we believe that as theology. And that is a problem. How about the song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop? At least My Jesus, I Love Thee has three really solid stanzas. And I actually have I think it was put out by the Southern Baptist. I have a hymnal that has a fourth stanza of My Jesus, I Love Thee that tweaks it enough to be biblical, and it's quite singable. There's nothing redeeming about I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop. Nothing. I'm sorry if it's your favorite hymn, find a new one. Because you read the text, and what it does is it takes the materialism of this world and changes the perspective looking forward to a materialism in the next world, and God isn't a part of it. So if we're going to take songs that are about heaven and not sing them, that would be a good reason. Because some of our songs are theologically poor. We have plenty of good ones too, so we can sing them. Maybe the reason many churches have backed down on their singing about heaven has nothing to do with the theology of the songs. Maybe it has to do with the fact that life is just too comfortable in the here and now, and we're just not that excited about heaven. There's a song, Sweeter as the Years Go By. I don't know the words well enough to know how theological the whole song is, so please don't hold that against me if it's poor. But the concept that our love for Jesus, our longing for Jesus increases as you grow in Christ is so true. Because the more that you grow in your love and knowledge of Christ, the more you look at the broken world around us and just go, Lord, how long? How long till you come and take me home? How long do I have to suffer in this life? Maybe we're not singing about heaven, and we in a very broad sense as churches. Maybe we're not singing about heaven because life is just too comfortable here. I am thankful to live in the United States. In light of the craziness of the pandemic over the past year, I'm glad that I live in the USA and not in Canada. I'm glad that I live in the state of Iowa and not other states. And even being in Iowa, I'm glad to be in Harlan and not other places because it's just been crazy. Yet for all the good reasons to love living here, and I do, I have no desire to leave this town. If God moves me, that's on him, and I will obey, I will follow him. But it's comfortable living here. It's a fairly quiet town. If you want to go do stuff, it's not that far away, and if you don't want to do stuff, you don't have to. My longing for Harlan always increases when I have to go to Omaha, and I had to go there twice this week. Yet for all the good reasons to love living here, this is not my home. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Our longing for home is not just about geography or politics or populations. It's not even about the loved ones who have already reached the city that is to come, although that always factors in, doesn't it? We miss them. Our longing for the city that is to come has everything to do with Jesus. Doesn't matter that it's a gleaming city where streets are made of gold. That's pretty cool. That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. God, help us to be faithful in this wretched place and to long for that perfect that is to come. Got unity in Christ's sacrifice, unified in his reproach, unified in the reward of living with him. In verses 15 and 16, we see where we are to be active in personal sacrifice. The phrase he uses is the sacrifice of praise. So the primary command in this passage is to set aside whatever comfort or security or joy that we might find in the city, in this life that we live in, and let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. This does not sound like a happy thing, does it? Yet this command to go and suffer with Jesus has something added to it. It says in verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So the little caveat at the end of verse 15 is that those who can offer a praise to God as a sacrifice are only those who are genuinely saved. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Those who have recognized Jesus as Lord, accepted him as their Savior, set aside any notion of earning salvation by works, and are saved by grace through faith alone. So even though the command is to go bear the reproach, do it with praise. keep praising. If you are truly God's child, you have lips that acknowledge his name. If you're truly God's child, then you have every reason to have the joy of the Lord always on your lips, no matter how hard the week has been, or how rough the month is, or how hard the week ahead looks, or how dry it's been, or how wet it is now. I don't know, maybe it's muddy out there. Right? Because of what Christ has done, we always have a reason to have praise on our lips. So if we are to continually offer a sacrifice of praise, perhaps it would help to know what that is. What is a sacrifice of praise? Because quite honestly, when I hear the word praise, I immediately think music, don't you? And it probably helps that I just talked about some hymns. Praise is not just music. Now, part of that understanding that praise is music just comes from church lingo. We talk about music time as praise time. And some of it, for me personally anyway, is because I'm a musician, and that's how I praise oftentimes is through music. But God's word does not limit praise to music. So to continually praise means something broader than song. It doesn't exclude song, but it means something broader than song. In fact, it has everything to do with your heart attitude than it does with the format that that praise takes. Your heart attitude shows in how you think about everyday things. For example, no matter what may be broken or otherwise unhelpful in your house, are you thankful for the shelter you have? Especially when the storm rolled through around midnight or so. Maybe the roof is starting to leak or the foundation is cracking. You know there's expenses to be had and you're frustrated with your house, but are you thankful for that shelter that you have? Are you thankful for your health? Do you praise God for the health that you have? Sure, you may have chronic pain or things that just don't work like they used to. Do you praise God for your health? It sure is easy to talk about what's not working, whether it's our health or our house or our job or our family, whatever it is. It's easy for us to talk about the things that aren't right. Do we praise him for them anyway? Our sacrifice of praise is a heart attitude, but our sacrifice is more than that. It starts in the heart, but it's more than that. The passage continues, verse 16, do not neglect to do good. Do you remember earlier in chapter 13, if you've got your Bibles open, look at those first three verses with me. Let brotherly love continue. Remember that was Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Clearly the writer has serving and sacrificing for others on his heart. It shows up in verses 1 through 3. It reappears here in verse 16. This scriptural repetition is never because the writer is just simply caught in a loop. I know I do that sometimes. I'm sorry. Sometimes I say the same things over and over again because my mind has just gotten into a loop and I haven't broken out of it. That's not what's happening here in Scripture. It's here on purpose. It's repeated because an others focus, us focusing not on ourselves but focusing on others, an others focus is an integral part of the Christian life. So it's repeated because it's important. So he says in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are to sacrifice of our works by doing works, doing good things for others. We are to sacrifice of our possessions, sharing what we have. What God's word is trying to make clear to us in verse 16 is that when we do good to others, when we sacrifice of our own stuff to give to others, it is seen by God as an act of service to him. Did you catch that? When you do good to other people, when you sacrifice for them, maybe it's giving them of money or giving them something or whatever it is that you have that you're sharing with them, allowing them to have it, not loaning it, allowing them to have it. When you do that, God sees it as service to him. It says, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's right there in the text. We often think of serving God as being directly related to some sort of ministry of the church. Teaching Sunday school is service. Nursery care is service. VBS help is service. You may have gotten an email that we're looking at VBS. If you can help, please help us. It'll be whatever the dates are in the evening. I don't remember the dates, I'm sorry. Probably in the bulletin. Are they in the bulletin? No, it's not in the bulletin. You can ask me later. I can look it up. All these ministry positions at the church, they are service. All these and countless more tasks that happen to make the church function is service. But actions pleasing to God is more than simply service in the church. Now, to be clear, you cannot say to God, well, I mowed my neighbor's yard while he was on vacation, so therefore I've served God and I don't need to serve the church. Serving the church is still part of the commands of God. But what he's saying is that serving others pleases God. And we do not get to pick and choose which commands and principles we obey. Okay, I served God. I definitely don't need to serve my neighbor because he's cranky and I don't like him. That's not it. Or vice versa. I disagree with the pastor, or I don't like the people that I'm working with on this committee that I'm on, and so I'm not going to serve the church, but I'm going to do good things for my neighbor. No, we don't get to pick and choose. So what our passage makes clear here is that serving others is pleasing to God. It doesn't nullify anything else. Today's passage has been all about sacrifice. The cross marked the change in sacrifice. It's no longer the sacrifice of animals in the first couple verses. It's no longer the Old Testament tabernacle and temple sacrifice. It's Christ Jesus alone. It's the cross. And the rest of the passage is us being unified with Christ in that, being willing to suffer shame and reproach, to be willing to, whether we have excess or not, to share with others in need, to do good for others. All this to say, we're to take the example of Jesus' sacrifice and to do it for others. God's people sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed. We gladly bear his reproach and do good for others. Let's pray. Father, we are human, and you know this. You know that we are oftentimes so weak. And our default in our weakness, in our sinful weakness, is to focus on our own feelings, to focus on our selfish needs. And whether the need is real or not, it may very much be real, we focus on our own needs rather than on others. And you've called us to have an others-facing focus. You didn't just command us to look out for the needs of others and to serve them. You didn't just command us to praise even though we are suffering reproach. You showed us how to do it. Because Jesus, in all the ways that he was reviled, he constantly served you. He constantly thanked you and loved you and obeyed you, even to the point of sacrificing his own blood. Father, you probably are not calling us to lay down our life, though you may. And so every sacrifice that we might offer in service to you seems to pale in comparison to the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. So Lord, help us to be motivated by Christ's sacrifice. Help us be motivated to have the right perspective that life on this earth is not all that there is, and we live for the next one. We live for the new one. We want to be faithful in the here and now, not so focused on heaven that aren't sharing the gospel here and now, that we're not living for you in this life. But as we live for you in this life, that we have that focus on heaven. Help us to love you in that way. Help us to see heaven as our union with our Savior more than any other benefit that heaven may bring. We know that you'll be pleased with that attitude, with that sacrifice of praise. Father, we thank you for this passage. Continue to work it into our minds, into our souls, so that we may bear fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen.